Well, this morning we have our brother Joe Shell to give us the lesson for the first hour. And his title is Celebrating the Memorial in Laodicea. Celebrating the Memorial in Laodicea. Brother Joe.
In referring to the memorial, Brother Russell in the sixth volume says, "How grandly comprehensive is the meaning of this divinely instituted celebration." And in that comment, I think he's implying that there's a lot to learn about this, and that there's many different aspects, and we keep finding new ones. We're going to be thinking about this all of our lives and learning how to apply it all of our lives. And so to that end, I think I'm making my comments today. But there is another comment on the same page on the sixth volume. It's page 466, and I read it years ago, and it sort of inspired me, and it's been rattling around in my brain. He says, regarding celebrating the memorial, that we renew our consecrations at that time. And I thought, that sounds good. What does that mean, though? And so you may have noticed that my title includes two different aspects: celebrating the memorial, and then where we celebrate the memorial. So I'm going to divide this actually into defining what I mean by celebrating the memorial, a certain specific aspect regarding this renewal of consecration, and then take it and apply it to where we live so as to maybe hit home a little closer, because for me, it's always God's Word is something that we apply in our lives, and if we find something, a new way to apply it in our lives, well, then that's all the better. This aspect of that I'm going to refer to has a time element involved in it. And in order to describe that, the concept, I'd like to draw an analogy of celebrating the memorial and likening it to making a New Year's resolution. When we make a New Year's resolution, we make a conviction to do something, but we do it because the calendar says so. Now, I have to admit that I've never been a success story with New Year's resolutions. Not that I think I didn't need resolving in my life, but it's that I didn't feel it necessary with the calendar telling me it's time to do so. I didn't accept that as a concept, and therefore I never applied New Year's resolutions in my life. I've never done that. Because of that concept, I didn't believe in the calendar dictating to me. If I needed to make a resolution, I would make it, no matter what date it was. But I've changed my mind. That was before I understood certain scriptural concepts, because God actually uses this concept of time to inspire us to do certain things. And if you need convincing of that, just look at Leviticus 23. You know, there's seven feasts for the nation of Israel listed there, itemized. And all of them have to do with taking an action based upon the calendar. Either that or some time element, like the harvest is due to be harvested or something like that. But it's a time element, and making a determination to do something because it's time to do something. So as a concept, I now believe in that concept. In years past, I was just using the wrong calendar, that's all. Those feasts started out with Passover, and they included unleavened bread and first fruits and Pentecost and trumpets, Atonement Day, Tabernacle. But the first one was Passover. And in regarding the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 1, says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." So their calendar is being defined to them. And the first month out of the year, this important feast happens. And then in verse 6, perhaps the most significant date on the calendar that we recognize is defined. "And ye shall keep it," that is that lamb, "up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Well, we think about the significance of that date and that time of day. We realize the implication of it. Because think of all the experiences and the pictures that come out of natural Israel during this time. Before this time and after this time, you have the plagues, you have the escape from Egypt, you have the pillar of cloud of fire, you have the crossing the Red Sea, you have the giving of the law at Sinai, you have all of their wilderness experiences, you have them crossing the Jordan, you have all of their experience in the Promised Land, kicking out their enemies, but all of that never could have been possible unless they were able to escape from Egypt. And that escape from Egypt really pictures the entire world escaping from the condition under Satan's dominion. But for that process to begin, they must be released from bondage, pictured by Egypt. But it was the Lamb's blood that saved Israel from that last plague and facilitated the release from Egypt. And that blood was spilled on Nisan the 14th, in the beginning of months, picturing the thing that the world is waiting for their release from sin and bondage. Now, when I was talking about New Year's resolutions, the thing about January 1st in my mind was, there's nothing in that date to inspire me. It's just another page on the calendar with numbers on it. There's nothing there that inspires my heart to do anything, to make a major change. But think about Nisan the 14th. Think of the implications of that date. Think of the time of day involved in God inspiring us to do something on a certain date. And then the concept becomes very real in our hearts in regards to why God would want us to do this thing on this day, at that time of day, and then start to think about the deep things of what it means. And the picture and the hope that we have of all that that means to us. Again, back on page 466, it helps explain another statement by the pastor. It expands and explains it. He says, quote, "Hence, with every annual celebration of this memorial, we not only recognize the foundation of all of our hopes is resting in the dear Redeemer's sacrifice for sins, but we revive and renew our own consecration to be dead with him, that we may also live with him, to suffer with him, that we may also reign with him." Think of how we adhere to that date. I think God has so overruled that in ourselves and in our association with the brethren, so that that date is so important to us, sometimes I think more important than we really understand. And yet, God has so overruled it that we wouldn't think of changing the celebrating of that date to any other time of day, because we know that that's right. And yet, we would also like to understand, why is that so important? Why did God tell Israel to kill that lamb just at that time, on that day? And then why did our Lord institute the memorial just at that time? It provides a vision that January 1st cannot. And it provides an inspiration to do things that any human calendar cannot. So, can a date inspire me? Yes. Now that I'm using the correct calendar. So, that's essentially celebrating the memorial. That's the aspect of celebrating the memorial that I'm referring to. You can use many different applications of celebrating the memorial and what it means to you. Today, I'm just talking about that aspect of renewing what we already know. We've already made a conviction in our lives. But being in the flesh, just like Israel was, the flesh is weak. And so we need to renew that. God had Israel do it every year. It's not unusual then that our Lord would have us do this every year at the same time, so that the same hopes, the same antitypical pictures can apply in our hearts and in our minds. The lamb, of course, that was killed had to die. That blood had to be sprinkled where it was so as to save those that needed saving, to effect the release from Egypt. Therefore, dying is part of our conviction. And our Lord knew that dying is not easy. And so, we needed inspiring to know how to die, essentially. So he said, when you did this, do this in remembrance of me. So he essentially showed us how to die. And that dying, I think, requires an attitude, which he demonstrated. It's very easy to die. All you have to do is wait a certain amount of years and we'll all die. But in order to be accepted, and for that blood to be brought into the Most Holy, as Paul puts it in Hebrews, the attitude is a key thing. When he instituted the memorial, there was an attitude prevalent amongst the 12. Jesus knew this, and it's stated in Luke 22:24, and this is at the time of the memorial. He says, "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And then our Lord contrasts those 12, who represent us. The 12 represent the entire church for the entire age. So that when we look at his experience with them, we can apply the same lessons. In 25 he says, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." Now in that, he acknowledges that some of us have greater ability and talents than others. But when it comes to dying my death, This is Jesus making this, implying this, that when it comes to my death, you're all in the same boat. It doesn't matter if someone has a greater ability or talent or more of those than someone else. You're all in the same boat. And it's the attitude of humility and service that are key elements in this process of dying. And he does something there when he institutes the memorial that I like to comment on. In John 13, you know, I'm just going to read this and then comment on it first. John 13, he does this instituting the feet washing, I believe, as a direct result of this condition that prevailed in those 12. In verse 2 of John 13, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Skipping to 13 here. Now, let me back up and comment on verse 2, because there's a setting here involved in this. In your King James Bible, it'll read, and supper being ended. And I believe there is a translation problem with that, because the Greek does not support the idea that supper was ended. It rather supports the idea that supper was being served. It had not yet happened yet. And the significance of that is, I believe, Jesus was making a picture for all of us throughout the age so that when we come together and partake of those memorials, we have an attitude that we're carrying with us when we partake and when we're thinking about the significance of those things. And it's this attitude of humility and service and the fact that we have problems. The church has always had problems. And he's addressing that for them and for all time by this attitude of humility and service, of putting everybody on the same page at that moment when you're partaking, at the time of the Passover and the killing of the lamb and remembering of him, we're all the same. There is no hierarchy. In verse 13, he says, ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And by saying that, and by entering into this attitude of humility and service, Jesus is saying, you're displaying then, if you do this, you're displaying the same attitude I had toward my Father while I was here on earth. You're demonstrating that to your brethren. Jesus, we know about his attitude with his Father and his constant communication. And I believe that our demonstration of this attitude towards each other is a satisfaction to Jesus, where emulating his attitude that he had towards his Father while he was here on earth. So in a real sense, dying is an attitude. Paul quotes Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "This do ye as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." Well, one of the things we remember about Jesus then is his attitude. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And I would add to that that we show his death working in us until he come. Dying is an attitude. And at the memorial, in renewing our consecrations, we can renew that attitude. So now, I'd like to apply this attitude now. We've discussed celebrating the memorial and this specific application of it. And now, I'd like to bring it even closer to home. Jesus was applying this concept to the entire age, I think, but each stage of the church has had its special problems. And they lived in Israel. But we live in Laodicea. At least metaphorically. So that symbolizes not only our time period that we're living in, the seventh stage of the church, but also the condition of heart. An attitude, the thing that affects our proper dying. Our collective heart condition is being pointed out. It should be pointed out here that when speaking to his disciples then, and the message to the seventh church, or all of the churches, does not imply that every single individual has the problems itemized that are referenced. It means more that it is a general trend. And since we are all in the same boat and on the same page when it comes to celebrating the memorial, when we sit down and come together, we are all the same. Therefore, we all have the problem. So when we read the message to the Laodicean church, it's not the say we read it, that doesn't apply to me. We can't say that. Are you part of the Laodicean church? Then it applies to you. I think it's easy to see that in this last stage of the church, we have special conditions here that affect our attitude. Because the world provides the most amount of distractions than at any other time of church history. More distractions to cloud our vision and to weaken our hope and weaken our convictions so that it's more important than ever to renew those convictions. I'm sure you could make a short list of many different distractions that you personally have in this world. I'm not going to mention any of them. You can think of them. Instead, we should apply that principle the Lord did with feet washing. And this is what I like about John's testimony on this and why he came out and said this. Jesus got up without saying anything, and he comes about and washes their feet. And he was actually providing the solution to the problem without actually talking about the problem. And I like that because it's a philosophy that says if you concentrate on the solution and you apply the solution, you won't have the problem. I think that we collectively, myself, there's times when we concentrate too much on problems. So this problem that we're talking about is easily solvable. Don't think about the problem. Think about the solution, and the problem won't exist. If you concentrate on problems, you're going to run into the problems. Like driving a car, and you see an obstruction on the road, but you start staring at the obstruction, pretty soon you're going to run right into it. Look instead where you're going. Follow me, Jesus says. I think this is important. I didn't read it yet, but the problem that I'm going to be talking about is prominent for this stage of the church because there's two prominent scriptures that talk about this. Revelation 3 and the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. I'm going to read Revelation 3:14-22. And the wise and foolish virgins parable, time permitting, I'm going to get to and comment on because it talks about the same problem. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The solution I'm talking about to the problem, I'm not going to define the problem. I'm going to comment on it lightly later on. But I want to talk about the solution that our Lord recommends, which is in verse 18. If you look at verse 18, it says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Stop right there. The solution can be summarized in one word, buy. And I'd like to talk about what that word implies now for a few minutes, because it implies a concept, an important concept for this end of the age. Not that it wasn't important in previous ages, but the implication that is that it's most important right now. And I'd like to offer this not as a complete understanding of our Lord's teachings in regards to Laodicea, but an important one, and I believe my comments are in harmony with our covenant of sacrifice. That word buy there is Strong's word number 59, and it does mean to buy as in a marketplace, but also, this is an important element of this word buy. It has the concept of it of setting a slave free through purchase. And that is an important concept with this because throughout our application of this concept, we always look to Jesus first in all that we do. We will see that Jesus bought too. And so we in essence are going to buy in the same manner that he bought. And that will be part of the solution to the problem. And so when we think of Jesus first and his purchasing and his power of purchasing, we think of the ransom. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And I'd like to insert here that this concept that we're going to apply to ourselves does not imply that we have anything to do with the ransom. But the concept applies to us in regards to our exchange of something valuable for something else valuable. That we do in the same manner as Jesus. We just didn't make all of the same purchases that he did. But we did it with the same attitude, or that we should, I should say. I want to look at two short parables in Matthew 13 that provide a necessary, important feature to this. Matthew 13:44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man had found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." It's the same word, buy, the same Greek word, buy. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of a great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Same Greek word again. He's buying. But the important concept is, you notice that in order to buy something, he had to sell something. There's an exchange made. You might say something of value that corresponds, something of like value that corresponds with the value of what you want. And the concept is that you have to give that up completely. In Mark 8:34, Jesus gives us the terms of discipleship. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Then, in the next three verses, he talks about this concept of buying. And I'm going to change the verbiage. I may use the word buy, I may use the word sell, I may use the word exchange, I may use the word traded. We're all talking about the same concept. It's just like pulling out money, giving money in exchange for a product or a service or something. You're buying something. The next three verses tell of this. After he sets the terms of discipleship. "For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man," there's another word implied to this process, "what shall it profit a man that he could gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" You see, again, the concept of giving something in order to get something. That's part of his terms. In verse 35 and 36, the word lose is used. And I want to comment on that because it's a different Greek word, and it plays right into our understanding of this. Because in verse 35, it says, "Whoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." And that word actually has the meaning behind it of killing. Killing. But in the next verse, 36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That, however, has the concept of forfeiting. And so the killing is something that we're admonished to do. It's taking a decisive action, but in the forfeiting, it's not a decisive action. You're just forfeiting it. You're just letting it go. And that's what we would be doing with our soul if we did not apply this concept to our lives, the thing that our Lord is admonishing us in this end of the age. In 36, forfeiting is the result of gaining the world. If you're out there trying to gain the world, it's likely that it's going to result in forfeiting whatever it is that's being talked about. And by gaining the world, we're also gaining worldly reasoning. And in 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul reminds us of the price that Jesus paid. You are bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men. And that includes the ideas that men impose upon us to wash away the concept of the ransom. From being a servant of human reasoning, it's hard to escape from. That's one of the problems here we have in Laodicea. It's hard to escape human reasoning. In Matthew 19:16, and behold, one came unto him, said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And in the next few verses, Jesus essentially says, just do all the commandments. Do them all. And in 20, the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What yet I lack? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. There's the exchange. And come and follow me. Jesus had the habit, you might say, of using spirit-begotten reasoning on human beings. And here's the reaction that follows. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to his disciples now, not the young man. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And there it touches on, I think, perhaps our major problem here in Laodicea is that we have a tendency to think like human beings. It's a real detriment. And when we do that, we forget that with God all things are possible. So that's why Paul in Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you make the conviction to offer yourself in sacrifice, it implies that you're giving up everything connected with this human being, and you're going to stop thinking like a human being. You're going to start applying spiritual concepts to your life. Consecrating ourselves to death demands thinking differently, like a new creature. Therefore, we can take up an Old Testament promise like Isaiah 53:12, and apply it to ourselves. There, God is speaking. He says, Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And when he shares that spoil with the strong, We can apply that to us if we're exchanging. It requires a conviction to pour out one's soul. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. With God, it's possible to be a living sacrifice. If you're not thinking like a human being, that is. Jesus ends his discourse with this young man, the rich young man, with verse 29. This is Matthew 19. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. This comes right on top, on the heels of his terms of discipleship. And he's saying, this is going to be the result of this exchanging process, and here's the price that you have to pay. So, obviously, we still have these things. I mean, in our literal human possession, we have these things. So what's being implied is that this process of exchanging and trading and buying and selling is really the giving up of our earthly claim to these things, and God, in turn, recognizing that heart attitude, that heart condition that we have that says, we have devalued these things. You take these things to the exchangers. We're going to sell them. And God recognizes that. And he, in turn, recognizes that heart condition and rewards it in the same manner that he rewarded our Lord. Because God knows our heart. He knew his son's heart. He will reward us in kind. It's really not a complicated process. With God, all things are possible. But it doesn't mean we physically rid ourselves of all these things. But we recognize their value as the currency necessary to accomplish our exchanging. All of those things that Jesus mentioned are highly valued by human beings. That's the point. A status we've given up our rights to, and so must therefore offer them on the altar. Or else be guilty of violating the terms of our discipleship. But those things run deep. Because it also includes all the things connected with the flesh, our time, our talents, our reputation, our influence, our social standing. And we give up also being a blessing to now, because we would really love to bless the world. But you know, the more we try to bless the world right now, the more we're going to run contrary to getting rid of who we are as a human being, because we really cannot bless the world without a satisfaction of justice like Jesus accomplished. We have to follow him in that. Time doesn't permit two very prominent parables that speak of this process of exchanging. And you'll recognize them. They're the parables of the pounds and the parables of the talents. They're quite lengthy, and I will not comment on them except for one little tidbit. Is that in both of those parables, the one who does not do the exchanging does so because he was afraid. He was afraid to enter into the process of exchanging. And I would just say to that, you could make many things of that, but I just want to add this. What hits home in my mind and in my heart regarding the fear involved is the fear of men. Now it says in in the text that he feared the Lord. And that's true. We fear the consequences that the Lord will provide, but we really have a fear of men, because when we enter into this process and we start thinking differently and acting differently, we have a fear about what others are thinking. Our society does not accept the kind of thinking that we do. There is a fear in that, that we would hide our talent in the earth, hide it in the worldly things, so that we would appear to be rich. And we might be fooled into thinking we were rich if we did that. Now, a critical parable, the one that mentions the time frame, is the wise and foolish virgin's parable in Matthew 25. Now, you recall the first five verses of this parable talk about a situation that happened in the early 19th century that regarded the Adventist movement. And I take that as valid. But in verse 6 starts, there's a time frame change. Because in verse 6 it says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.'" Remember here, there's 10 virgins. There's 5 that wise, 5 were foolish. "Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.'" Let me back up. We know that this is our time frame because of that statement. That cry has been made, "Behold, the bridegroom," over 140 years ago. And this scene ends with the closing of the door. That puts this parable in our time frame. "And the foolish said unto the wise," verse 8, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather and sell and buy for yourselves.'" There's the exchanging process. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" There's our time setting, plus, I would say, at least to my mind, two obvious conclusions. I'm not going to provide all the thoughts in regard with this parable, because they could lead into differences of opinions. But two obvious comments regarding to our concept is that this exchanging process is so critical. It's so critical. It's the determining factor as to what side of the door we end up on when it's shut. And the second is that what qualified the foolish virgins as being foolish was not that they did not eventually come to understand the process of exchanging. It's that they came to that too late, and they applied it too late in their lives. Like our Lord says in 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Don't wait. As soon as you know about this process, apply it. Now, back to Revelation 3 in our time remaining. In verse 17, you'll see, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Notice, this is us talking. This is not the Lord. It's we saying we're rich. We have need of nothing. But the Lord obviously is saying something different. And in essence, he's saying you're fooling yourself. We didn't get those goods, whatever they are, by exchanging, is the point. We think we have them. You never exchanged. You've got all of these things. You've got all these talents you're using. You've got all of this momentum going in our lives in regards to all of our activities, our service. But only God can read the heart and know our attitude and what we carry with us. And he's saying, as a general tend to the seventh stage of the church, you never exchanged. You never made that mental concept and applied it. We never in our heart put and kept them on the altar, those things. We thought we did. But there's a saying of having your cake and eating it too. And that, I think, is the admonition that applies here. Now the next verse in 18, the buying, you notice, is in three areas. I counsel thee to buy, that's our word, of me gold tried in the fire, that they mayest, and I'm going to add, that thou mayest actually be rich, because he's implying that you're not really rich, you're just thinking it. And we do that by paying with our human lives the true cost of the divine nature. Paying the true terms of our consecration vows, and accepting all of the terms and accepting all of our circumstances with the right heart attitude of humility and service. And buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. This is the robe that you cannot get with self-justification. And that I think is implied here, is that we think, because we have the truth, that we're in the right. But we're fooling ourselves. We have these things because we've justified ourselves in our own mind. I'm speaking collectively. I'm speaking for myself and all of us. This is the Lord's words to the church. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Here's a time element. This is the next phrase. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And I will only suggest you read Revelation 16:15 is a reference to that our nakedness appearing. That's in the plagues, the sixth plague. Because that is a real consequence. I'm going to read that. Revelation 16:15. Behold, this is part of the sixth plagues. I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Talking about the same thing in the same time frame, I believe, that we are in the sixth plague right now. So this will become a problem when our nakedness is exposed by whatever means of not having the true justification. And buying and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. The literal Laodicea actually had as a product that it sold an eye salve. This is true. And Laodicea was a place of trading and was rich in goods. And so it's a very prominent name for the descriptive name of this stage of the church, because they had goods. They produced eye salve. But it's not the kind the Lord provides. It's not the kind that provides us the means by which we can see with our eye of faith and see with our new creature's eyes. So if you do the above, the result will be to see more fully with the eye of faith. The Lord has provided so much for us, for vision, things to inspire us. He provided that date. He provided that date. That can inspire us. He gave us and that date led to a vision and a hope. The Lord demonstrated his heart attitude towards his consecration. Do this in remembrance of me. This Thursday after sundown is an excellent time to renew our convictions to follow him, to do those things, and to apply this concept that he admonished this stage of the church, directing towards us, to apply in our lives. Moses says in Psalm 90 and 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." May you all have that wisdom. May he bless you with it. The antitypical Moses says, and this concludes the message to the Laodicean church, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." May the Lord bless your consideration of all of the aspects of his life and how he sold, and bless and inspire you with the vision that he provided. Amen.